ask you to turn with me this morning to two passages. First of all, Psalms, Psalm 2. Read the whole of Psalm 2 and then turn to a passage in Romans as well. First of all, Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then turn also to Romans chapter 13. This is the first passage we're going to look at this morning briefly before we turn back to Psalm 2. Romans 13, the first three verses. Again, the holy, infallible Word of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We'll end our reading there. Well, the issue of government and politics is a huge topic right now. It's really a huge topic at any time. Well, of course, it's highlighted this time of year and this election cycle and the presidential election. There are many different ideas always in this realm, opinions, ideologies, even within the church, even within this congregation, certainly. Even opposite ideas, ideas about what the problems are, what the solutions are. For example, there are so many different questions about government. What should be the size or the role of government? What should government's priorities be? What is the identity of our nation or any nation? What are the roles and responsibilities of particular rulers? Who decides what is right and wrong? How do we choose between leaders? What is the trajectory of our nation right now? Are we doing pretty well, or are we driving off a cliff? What makes a nation good or great in the first place? Is it a military? Is it the laws? Is it prosperity or technological innovation? I was reading a Russian comedian just recently. He was writing about having come from many years ago when he was young, come from deep poverty in Russia and came to the United States, and he saw his first supermarket. He was fairly amazed, even overwhelmed. He was going down the aisles, and he saw on the shelf something that said powdered orange juice. You just add water and you have orange juice. And he thought, wow. And he went to another aisle and he saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Again, he thought, wow. And later on, he went to another aisle and he saw baby powder. And he thought, what a country. So there are many, many questions that we could tackle. Many questions out there about governments, about a nation, what makes a nation great. But I want to step back and ask bigger, more foundational questions. I'm going to look at the Bible's teaching on simply what is government for? And what does God require generally of governments, of nations, of rulers? And what does that mean for us? It's easy to get caught up in looking at the parts of the nation, pieces of government, problems, solutions. These things are important, but there's a huge need to take a step back and see the big picture and ask what is foundational to all of this? What's underneath? What is it that leads to certain decisions or certain diagnoses of a problem or certain ideology or understanding of government's role? The Bible speaks similarly about our lives. Just earlier in Matthew, we had the great illustration of the two houses, one built on rock, one built on sand. They could both be built beautiful houses, but if they're not built on the rock, they won't last. They're not worth much. It's often said that it's impolite to talk about certain things in certain company. Usually things listed in religion and politics are usually included in those. We are not constrained by that as believers, hopefully, and not here. We're constrained by the Word of God, and God's Word addresses the responsibility of governments and rulers. So I hope we can talk about these things and all these sorts of things openly. Government, education, finances, things that sometimes we think we're not supposed to talk about. And even if, and perhaps especially if, we don't agree, maybe even this morning you might hear something you don't agree with, let's talk. I'll learn from you, you learn from me. Hopefully all of us will be willing to submit to the Word of God and wrestle together as we apply that in our lives. So first of all, I'll look at Romans chapter 13 and ask, what is government for? As sort of a background to our looking at Psalm 2. In verse 1, Paul makes clear that there is no authority except from God. God appoints and establishes governments, rulers, kings or whatever they're called. They're by God's will and appointment. In verse 4, amazingly, they're called ministers of God. Twice he calls rulers ministers of God. They're nothing less than God's instruments. And that's the foundation for Paul's chief point here, which is not our chief point, but is to submit to government. That we ought to submit to government because government is from God. The leaders are appointed by God. And so to resist government is quite literally to resist God himself. The point Paul makes in verse 2. Well, what are rulers, civil rulers, instruments of? What is their responsibility? Well, in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, they are not a cause of fear for good, but for evil. In verse 4, they are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. They do not bear the sword for nothing, for as a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. They are a cause of fear for evil, or a terror to evil, as some translations say. They bear the sword, the authority to punish. And so we see, on the one hand, government's responsibility is to discourage and even punish evil. And on the other hand, they're to approve or praise what is good. Paul writes that government is a minister to you for good. So they are to, on the other hand, promote and protect good. to discourage and punish evil, to promote and protect what is good. Well, that begs the question, finally, who's good and who's evil are we talking about? How do we define that? Is it defined simply by those who are ruling? Is it defined by a majority? Well, clearly, it's defined by the one for whom leaders are ministers. That is God. It's unthinkable that, inconceivable that for Paul, he would mean anything other than by God's law as a definition of what is good and evil. In the background of Paul's letter to the Romans was the Roman government, a government that did not acknowledge these things that Paul was saying. They did not acknowledge that they were ministers of God to support that which God calls good and oppose which God calls evil. But it doesn't matter. Paul says this is how it is. God's standards are universal. All individuals are called to submit to God's standards, to live by His law. And so are individuals in their official capacity as rulers and government. How far does that go? Many people believe that only some laws are matters of ethics or morality. But in reality, every part of government, every piece of legislation, from federal laws to local laws to your neighborhood laws, are moral. They are ethical. Even though God's Word doesn't address most of the issues we deal with specifically, they all go back to principles of right and wrong. I was challenged once to try to think of one law that is not ethical. Doesn't go back to ethics, morality. It's impossible. They all do. So in all of life, including government, is to be guided by the Word of God as it defines right and wrong, good and evil. So in summary, government, leaders, civil leaders, are ministers of God for good and against evil, according to God's Word. Okay, let's turn back to Psalm 2. Now, turn back to Psalm 2. With that foundation in mind, this is assumed in Psalm 2 as well. Psalm 2 is one of the most clearly messianic psalms, clearly about Christ. It's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And alluded to other times. So along with Psalm 110, they are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, clearly, directly about Christ. There are 4 distinct parts to this psalm, 4 different speakers, if you will. In the first 3 verses, we have the rulers of the nations. We have the governments of the world described, and they're even quoted. And then verses 4 to 6, we have God's response to them. God the Father speaks. Verses 7 to 9, we have a statement from God's King, from the anointed King, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then the last 3 verses are David's response, or David's reflection on this, and then his inspired commandments to the rulers of the world in light of the rest of the psalm. Okay? Verses 7 to 9 then, the statement by Jesus Christ here in the middle are really central, foundational to this psalm. So I'm going to begin here with Christ reporting what the Father has promised to Him, what the Father has given to Him prophetically. He's given the nations, it says, to the ends of the earth in verse 8. He will rule over them with a rod of iron, verse 9, or a staff. It's a shepherd's staff that's pictured there, but it's a staff of iron. He'll be given absolute authority to guide and to lead, but also to command obedience and to punish. And this is what we call Christ's mediatorial kingship, Christ's mediatorial reign. The triune God is sovereign over everything, as God, as Creator. God is God and always has been over everything. But the Bible also teaches that Christ became king. That he was given authority. That he was given a kingdom upon his resurrection. That's what we call his mediatorial kingship. He was set as king over all other kings, as ruler over all other rulers, as the necessary mediator between God and man, with all authority. So we have titles for Christ in the New Testament like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus speaks of this authority that was given to him for his obedience, his work on the cross after his resurrection. Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Paul writes about this in Ephesians 1. He tells us that the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In Colossians 2:10, we read that he is the head of all rule and authority. This is the fulfillment of the Psalms and the prophets, and looking forward to this reign of the King. And so, whether it's acknowledged or not, Christ is reigning with all authority over all governments of the world. With power to set up rulers, power to take them down, power to judge nations. Everything is his. Everything is under his laws and under his offer of grace. With that as fact, then let's go back and look at the posture of the nations, the posture of the rulers of the world. At the beginning of Psalm 2, in verse 2. Does the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah? You might have anointed in your translation. The word is Messiah. The Greek word, of course, for that is Christ. We might as well read against the Lord and his Christ. The kings here, in their official role as leaders, as civil leaders, are leading their people against Jesus Christ. To be against God is necessarily to be against Christ, specifically. The Bible is clear that there can be no neutrality towards God. The same is true for governors, for governments. They cannot be neutral towards God. Besides the scriptures presenting ever only two options in life, two kinds of people, Jesus says explicitly in Matthew 12, "Whoever is not with me is against me." There are only two options. It's like being, you're either male or female. It's not a matter of degree. You know, for example, we sometimes talk about pregnancy like it's a matter of degree. You know, she's very pregnant. But, you know, ultimately, it's not a matter of degree. You either are or you aren't, right? The same is true for being for God or in service to Christ. You either are or you aren't. In verse 3, we hear these kings saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." It's talking about taking off ropes and chains. They see Christ's rule as slavery. They feel enslaved serving under God's ruler. They see themselves as autonomous. They want their own ways. They want to do what they want to do and toss Christ aside. I think that accurately describes the rulers and governments of the world today. In many ways, our nation is actively throwing off the rule of Christ. Our government posits a neutral stance towards Christ. It serves no God. It even prides itself on that stance, that pretended stance. It's not a government under Jesus Christ. It's a government of we the people. But our leaders And the people in our country are more and more explicitly not wanting to serve the King of Kings, rejecting Him. So don't be fooled about this. A government either serves Christ or it takes its stand against Him. As we see in Psalm 2. It's either a minister of God for good or it's something else. Let's look then at God's response. Verses 4 to 6, God's response. You see that God is not worried. He's not scrambling to come up with a plan here. In verse 4, we read, "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." He's not laughing because he thinks something is funny. He's responding to the sheer absurdity of what he sees. The sheer absurdity of the stance of these kings against him. And the stupidity and foolishness of their scheming. The creatures are in no place to respond to their Creator like that. Verse 5, we read, "He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury." And God has one simple statement for the nations, for the rulers, in response. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." His answer is, the Son of God, the mediatorial king, is reigning with all power. He rules with a rod of iron, a staff of iron. He's separating the sheep from the wolves. And so you can serve Him or be shattered like pottery. Verse 9. That's the only answer necessary. It points out the foolishness, the childishness, really, of the king's stance. In our home, when it's time for dinner, sometimes Owen, our son, doesn't want to come sit in his seat. He wants to do his own thing. He's not going to get up in his seat. He wants to keep playing. He wants to sit in a different chair. And so his stance is, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something else." And my stance is, "I'm your dad. It's the way things are. I'll just pick you up and put you in your seat if I need to." And that's God's stance here. He's saying, your schemes, your plans, your idea that my gracious and righteous ways are burdensome, your refusal to serve me, it doesn't change a thing. I've set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, finally, in Psalm 2, in the last three verses, David reflects on what we've read, on the stance of civil rulers of the world against God, and God's response. The statement of Christ that God has given him the nations as his inheritance. And in verse 10, he instructs these kings. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." He's saying, in light of this, show discernment or be wise. Be wise. Well, what is a wise ruler? What is a wise government? Isn't that an important question for us right now? What is David's answer? Well, it's certainly going to contrast with the vanity of the rulers in verse 1. It's going to contrast with rulers who are doing things that draw the anger and judgment of God, in verse 4. He instructs in verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that He not become angry, lest you perish in the way." Instruction is that rulers worship or serve the Lord. They worship God with fear. That's going to include true joy as well. Rejoice with trembling. But it will be a humble, reverent joy. A humble service because of sin. Kiss the Son, he says, This kissing is a sign of homage to a king. It's like bowing before a king. It's a show of total submission, of honor, of allegiance to a king, acknowledging the king's authority over you. It shows submission to the Christ and to serve him with reverent joy. And these things go together. One doesn't make sense without the other. Giving honor and acknowledgement to the king makes no sense without service and obedience. And likewise, serving and obeying makes no sense without honoring and acknowledging and worshiping the king. Why is this necessary? What happens otherwise? Why is this wise? First of all, the second half of verse 12, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The answer is simple. You'll die. You invite the wrath of God. This is the height of foolishness, not to kiss the Son, to serve Jesus Christ. It seems to me sort of like you hear on the news or see on TV sometimes when there's a standoff with a SWAT team. There's a guy holed up in a house. And the outcome is perfectly clear to everyone else. What's going to happen here? The SWAT team is in total control. They will have their way. The same is true with Jesus. In the standoff, this man can come out and peacefully submit, maybe receive some measure of mercy, or he's going to die. The same is true with Jesus, David says. And there's a sense of urgency to his instruction, his warning here. He says, for his wrath may soon be kindled, or quickly, or suddenly be kindled. That is, you don't know the timing. You don't know his timing. God is patient and slow to anger. He gives individuals and nations time, full lives, many of them. But there's a time for government, for judgment. And our government, our rulers, for our nation, we don't know the timing of God. So kiss the Son, he says. But he also gives an alternative. He finishes with the gospel. David does. He says, how blessed, on the other hand, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The rest of Scripture teaches us clearly that taking refuge in this king is repenting of sin, receiving his forgiveness, and receiving his forgiveness as he takes your place under the wrath of God for your sin. So David is instructing, God is instructing kings and rulers and governments through David to receive their gracious king, to serve him. God demands nothing less of any government. Derek Kidner writes this, the final beatitude on this about this final phrase, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The final beatitude leaves no doubt of the grace that inspires the call of all of verses 10 through 12. What fear and pride on the one hand interpret as bondage in verse 3 is in fact security and bliss. And there is no refuge away from him, only in him. Many rulers foolishly interpret Christ's rule, serving under Christ, worshiping Christ, as slavery, when in fact it is security and bliss, Kidner says. And there is no refuge or security away from him, only in him. Well, finally, I want to think for a few moments about some application of this. For our nation, for nations in general, and for the church, really all of these things apply to each of us as we have opportunity to think about these things, talk about these things, to pray, to vote, whatever we do. First of all, for our government, or for any government, do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Application is right there. The government cannot be neutral toward Jesus Christ because the fact is that Christ is reigning and commands obedience and acknowledgement of His reign. It requires that political leaders explicitly acknowledge His reign. That they acknowledge and serve God's appointed king. A government or leader who does not is in rebellion against God. There are many other passages we could cite that show the danger that a nation is in when it opposes God. God deals with nations as nations at times. Deals with leaders in their official capacity as office bearers. We might say perhaps this instruction is just to these kings, these leaders, as individuals, as private individuals. Well, that's not biblical at all. There's no such thing as private religion that doesn't inform all of, and guide all of our life. You might say maybe this instruction is just to kings in the Old Testament. Maybe this is just an Old Testament thing to kings around Israel. Well, if you turn with me real quickly to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and following. This is just after Peter and John were released from prison. It says, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, and here he quotes from Psalm 2, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then he goes on to make specific application to what's just happened. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. Here we have Herod and Pilate filling this role in a physical, historical way, opposing Jesus physically and personally. And Peter and John apply this from Psalm 2, saying this is evil, this is wrong for them to stand opposing Christ. And so too for rulers today. It's utter futility to oppose God's appointed king. It only makes sense that a government would serve Christ and would want to know Him and know His law. Michael Lefebvre makes this point with this illustration in a book. The winds that blow a ship are what make it go. It is only natural, therefore, that the crew will endeavor to understand the winds that propel them in order to operate more thoughtfully and productively in response to them. Likewise, Christians should expect their civil governments to acknowledge the Christ who rules over them, that they might govern in willing harmony with His purposes. You can be out in a boat, in a sailboat, with no knowledge of the wind, but it wouldn't be safe. You wouldn't be able to get anywhere. The same is true for governments and rulers. Christ is there, like the wind, even if you can't see Him. He is the one who determines your path and will determine all of history. So it only makes sense that government would acknowledge Him, know Him, and govern by His law. Secondly, for governments, and we've already touched on this, is that they would rule by Christ's law. First of all, they would acknowledge and worship Him. Secondly, they would rule by His law. It only makes sense, again, if they are required to honor Him, that they would be guided by His Word, the Bible. God's law must guide every decision made in our lives and in our government. There are many great causes out there, great significant issues in politics right now. Many that people care strongly about. Abortion, marriage, fiscal integrity, so on. But even if you can imagine getting really good laws enacted over all sorts of areas, unless those laws are in place because of submission to Christ, desire to do His eternal will, they're not really worth much. That's biblically true, but it's also practically true. If Christians argue for a certain law on practical grounds, say marriage, for example, it's good for families, it's good for society. These things are true. But those are things that are accepted merely on practical grounds by a majority in a certain time. The next generation may see them as not practical and toss them out. And that's what we see happening in our country now. The reason some things are right or wrong is because God says they are. His laws are eternal. They don't change. And so laws made on those grounds will not change. I think even Christians who argue for laws based simply on pragmatic reasons, leaving aside the authority of God and His Word, knowing or at least expecting that that will be disregarded, are really denying Christ's authority themselves. I think we spend sometimes too much time worrying about Christ being included in public discourse or being given a corner of the public square. As one of my professors put well, we don't need to give Christ a place in the public square. He owns the public square. So we ought to be proclaiming that. The goal of government is the same, ought to be the same as for everyone, every sphere of life, every activity in life. That is, according to the Bible, the glory and honor of Christ. There's nothing that doesn't have that as its goal. Preacher I know concerning government said this, anything short of submission to Jesus Christ as King, such as a law against abortion or anything else, no matter how noble the cause, is only treating the symptoms while the disease is marching steadily forward. This all seems maybe so far from where we are. God's requirement here ultimately requires a change of heart. Requires that hearts be changed. And so, I want to consider, finally, a couple of applications for the church and for us individually. First of all, preach the gospel. Every one of you needs to be proclaiming the gospel. Society will not change otherwise. These foundations won't change otherwise. Preach the gospel. Disciple people. Disciple your kids in all of the Christian life, but including a biblical understanding of government. And pray. Pray that God would change hearts, that He would raise up leaders who serve our Lord. We're commanded in that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And toward that end, we as elders would like to have a day of prayer in a few weeks to pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. So you can be listening for details about that or watching your email this week, listening to announcements in coming weeks. But I'd like for us to commit to a day to pray for our nation. To commit to a certain chunk of time, each of us, during that day, to pray this way. Finally, promote and put into practice a biblical understanding of government. These teachings in any involvement you have in the political realm. And be involved. But don't compromise God's requirement for government. Don't be satisfied with less. Don't put your hope in something other than Christ. A particular candidate or party or legislation, none of these things are our Savior. Pray for God to raise up Christian candidates and promote them when He does. Our goal for government, again, must be that it would be Christian. That it would be serving Christ. As you vote, remember what God requires of leaders. Remember what David says here is wisdom, is wise for leaders. And as you promote these things and pray for them and be involved, I want to encourage you as well to focus on the local. Focus on local government. Our world and technology and media are pulling us away from our immediate communities more and more. We get convinced to give attention, resources, good things that are on the other side of the world when we don't know needs that are on our own block at times. The presidential elections, I think, are an example of this. They garner huge attention when many people don't know who's running for city council. They're all important. All these things are important, but the local remains where you can have the greatest influence for the kingdom of Christ. Where your voice might be heard. Your vote counts hundreds of times more significantly. And this is true more and more the smaller the municipality you live in. But you can know and influence local leaders or politics perhaps even evangelize. You can know city council members, state representatives more possibly. Serve and glorify Christ is why government exists. It's its goal. So I encourage you to make it yours. I want to finish with a few verses from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. John writes this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is reigning. We thank you that you, through him, are in control of this world. Of not only your church, but nations and rulers. Ask that you would bless our nation by causing us to turn to and honor Christ. Pray that you would make us in this congregation faithful in praying toward that end, praying that you would be honored through him. Lord, we pray these things in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.